Back in the 4th century, there was a heresy that came into Christian circles based upon the sincerity of a British monk. His name was Pelagius, and he went to Rome in 383 AD. And when he went to Rome, he was shocked by the wickedness of the people there, the supposed Christian city. And the licentiousness was so bad that he wanted to do something about it, so he brought together some disciples and starting to teach them. But there was a big problem. He believed that men, women, boys and girls could follow God's commandments without God's grace. He believed all of us were born like Adam in the garden without a propensity to do good nor evil, and that we each were neutral and could choose one over the other. And so by our own power, we could obey God and we could live holy, godly lives. Well, in his time period, there's also a man named Augustine, and he completely went against that thought, and he said this: "For the children of humankind cannot live a good life unless God makes them into his children. How then can Julian of Eclanum try to pretend that the power to live a good life comes from our free will? Only God's grace gives this power through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so this teaching of that you could do it on your own without God's grace was condemned later at 431 AD and has always been known as heresy. That we as people are born under Adam's curse, and we are born with a sinful nature, and without God's grace transforming us and working through us, we can do nothing good in the sight of God. So friends, we may say this, but do we actually live it out? Do you try to grow in holiness apart from the grace of God? Do you pray for God to manifest more of the fruits of the Spirit in your life? Do you pray for your spouse, for your children, for your grandchildren, for this to take place? Or are you doing all effort on your own without depending and relying upon God? Or have you gone the other extreme where you say, well, I don't have to do anything. I just have to wait for God to do something to me. And I have no part in it. When God says that in our sanctification, we are to take the means of grace, hearing the preached word, fellowshipping with one another, praying together, meditating upon Scripture, and relying upon God. This is important because Paul is going to end the letter of 1 Thessalonians by telling and communicating and praying for them to grow. The last 2 weeks we've been talking about how churches can avoid going into heresy and to remain orthodox. Last week we looked at 3 points, which is we need to test every doctrinal assertion. We need to hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Well, now after giving this litany of commands, Paul prays for them. And as we look at this, we're going to answer this question: how should a believer pray for holiness? How should a Christian petition for godliness? So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And we're going to look at 2 ways we should pray for holiness from this verse. Let's read the verse and then we'll look at the first point. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's our verse for today. And our first point is this: a believer should pray for holiness by asking God to sanctify him completely. A Christian should petition for godliness by requesting the Lord to remove all sinful thoughts, desires, and actions. Well, now let's look at the context. Starting in verse 12, Paul has been dealing with moral conduct. So how Christians should address their leaders, how they should interact with one another, how you should interact with people who hurt you, how you should always pray without ceasing, giving thanks always in every circumstance, and then how we are to stay strong as a church in the Orthodox teaching. Well, now, after giving all that, he prays. And notice to whom he prays. He prays to the God of peace. He is the object of Paul's prayer. Now, this term is used elsewhere by Paul in Romans 15:33, where he says, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And then in Romans 16:20, where he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Now, what does it mean to be a God of peace? This is talking about God in accomplishing eschatological salvation from the beginning to the end. Remember Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fell, and then at the end of Genesis 3, verse 15, he promises that Satan will be crushed under the heel of the one to come. And all of Scripture is pointing to that time when that will take place. And Christ finally came in point, in time, and died on the cross for sinners. And now He is drawing people to Himself to save them, but the complete fulfillment of that hasn't taken place where we have new bodies and we dwell in the new heavens and new earth. This is also the idea of shalom that comes from the Hebrew, that it's blessing and favor and complete fullness that is only found in God. Of course, a part of this means that we have to be justified, as Romans 5, verse 1 says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are born as sinners and have broken God's law in reality. And because we have broken God's law, we are condemned by the holy, righteous judge of the universe. And instead of having peace with God, we are at war with God. We're at enmity and we have His wrath hanging over us. And so the God of peace has brought His Son to bring peace by purchasing redemption, by taking our sin and nailing it to the tree in Christ, so that the favor Christ had through His righteous, perfect life would be given to us by trusting in Him and turning from His sins. And so now we have been reconciled to God, not because we've been baptized, not because we have been good church members, not because we go to church or have been good citizens, but in fact because we have done nothing deserving of it. But it's a free gift that God Himself accomplished through His Son. That's why we have He is the God of peace. He's also, as the God of peace, working in those whom He has saved to bring peace as a fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Romans 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So peace of mind, peace of heart, peace of knowing that I am saved. If I died, I go to be with the Lord. So this is the one to whom Paul writes. Now notice what he asks. "That the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." Sanctify is the idea of to make one holy or pure. And what he's saying is that the word sanctify is used in many ways. It can refer to, at the moment of salvation, God has sanctified us because of the righteousness of Christ, that we are holy. Also, we've been set aside. But in reality, we have to grow more and more to live that out, to progressively become more obedient and more like Jesus Christ. So on the basis of being sanctified at the moment of salvation, now Paul is asking that that sanctification process grow more and more in these believers and become a reality. Now throughout the book, or this letter, he's called them to obey the Lord in many ways. Chapter 4, verse 3, he says to flee sexual immorality. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and chapter 5, verse 14, to have brotherly love for one another. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, to obey your leaders and respect them. Chapter 5, verse 15, do good to those who do evil to you. Chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks. And then, of course, the five commands that we covered the last 2 weeks about keeping the church orthodox. So he's given this litany of what to do, and now he's saying, "I'm praying on your behalf to God that He would work in you to do this." And what is he assuming? We need God's grace in order to do any of this, because without God we can't do anything. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he talks about this. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So that's where we have the responsibility to use the means of God's grace to grow in sanctification. But verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So we put out effort, but God has to work in us as we put out that effort, because without God, we cannot do it. So after stressing human responsibility, he talks about how we need God's grace to employ and to empower obedience to God's commandments. Without Him, we cannot do it. Now going back to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says to sanctify you completely, or entirely, or totally, or wholly. Now the question is, when does that take place? In one tradition, the Wesleyan holiness tradition, they teach that you can have entire sanctification in this lifetime. And they appeal to this verse. The idea that they teach is that you have two works of grace. You have the initial work at salvation in all believers, and then subsequently you have a second work of grace where one becomes entirely sanctified. But when they define entire sanctification, what they mean is that your motives become pure and you have perfect love, even though at times you may do what is not right in your actions later. Steve Harper, who has a book called John Wesley's Message for Today, says this: "The heart of Christian perfection is the will, not in one's actions. So your will, your desire, your motives can all become perfect in this life." Richard Taylor, he writes this: "Progressive sanctification is not an increase of intensive or essential holiness as far as purity of motive and love is concerned, but an increase in extensive sanctify. So the idea is that you have entire sanctification of the inner feelings and the motives, perfect love, and then progressive sanctification is now having that work out in your actions. So you still have to grow in your actions while you have perfect love and perfect motives in the feelings. And so here's the idea, or the illustration that Steve Harper uses to illuminate this. Imagine you have a child who wants to show love for his mom. So he goes out and sees flowers in the flower bed, and they're beautiful, and he picks them and takes them into her and says, "Here, mommy, I love you." And the mother had just planted those flowers the previous day, intending for them to be there all summer. And she did not want those flowers to be picked. And Stephen Taylor says, "Well, what will the mother do?" Well, the mother won't scold him because she didn't tell him not to do that. So she will take the love. And that's the idea here, is that Christians have perfect motives, but sometimes they still break and do what is wrong, but they're ignorant of that. Now, there are at least five problems with this view. First, I want to cover, it redefines sin. It says sin is really only about your motives, not your actions. But no, sin is both actions and motives, and we need to define it as it is. Second, it pretends that God's law is oblique. Oh, the boy didn't know what to expect from mom. He wasn't told that this was something you shouldn't do. No, God tells us pretty clearly what we should do and what we shouldn't do. It's not that we're ignorant of God's commandments. It's that we have the problem of wanting to do it and wanting to do it with perfect motives. Third, it wrongly teaches two separate works of grace, which and what eventually happens is you have those who are just normal Christians and you have those who are really spiritual Christians. And you're waiting for a moment in time where you graduate from one to the other instead of progressive sanctification, where it's a slow process of growing through time. Fourth, it can produce radical introspection and hopelessness in those who are weak, where you're judging every motive. Friends, if you're looking to have perfect motives, you're going to be looking for a long time. You're never going to find perfect motives. You're always going to have a reason why. Well, I was trying to do that to look good and so and so. Or, you know, maybe 95% of me was really doing it for the Lord, but 5% wasn't. At the same time, it can produce blindness and blame shifting of those who are prideful. Because now I've reached perfection, of entire perfection, sanctification. I can't admit that I've actually sinned out of wrong motives, that I was malicious, that I was angry, that I was upset. It must have been someone else who did that, or it was just an oversight. And you see how this can cause issues. It's usually the opposite of what is going on in the Christian walk. You don't have perfect motives. What happens is your actions become more and more in conformity to God's Word. And as you grow more in maturity, you see greater the need for your motives to be transformed. And that you need to grow in that way. And so that's why the view that we take in this church is that there is one work of grace that takes place at the moment of salvation. And that throughout the rest of your life, you grow more and more into the conformity of Jesus Christ by reading God's Word, by applying it. God brings trials to test our faith and to help us to grow. And that we will not be perfect in this life. Instead, we will be perfect when Christ comes. Now, Paul lays this out in other places that we will not be perfect here. Philippians 3, verse 12, he admits, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me His own." Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 asks, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean for my sin." And the answer is no one can say that. Or 1 John. Now, people who advocate this Wesleyan view say, well, see, you can be perfect. It says that you cease from sinning. No, it's talking about ceasing from unrepentant patterns of sin. But in 1 John 2, it says when you sin, you have an intercessor, Jesus Christ. You call upon Him. And in 1 John 1:10, it says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." So we are admitting that we sin, we continue to sin, but hopefully we grow more and more in likeness and conformity to Jesus Christ. So when will we be entirely sanctified? At His appearing. 1 John 3:2, "We shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." Now when we die and go be with the Lord, our soul will be pure, but our bodies will still be dead. When Jesus raises us from the dead, both our body and our soul will be perfect and cleansed without sin when we see Him face to face. Glorification, therefore, will complete our sanctification. Now this makes sense because what have we been talking about in this book from chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11? The day of the Lord. When will Jesus return? How will He do it? And what will take place? And so in this context, Paul is saying, I'm praying that when God returns, when Jesus Christ returns, that you will be completely sanctified. And he's praying that because God promises it to happen. So as Christians, we must pray to God to help us to become completely sanctified at Jesus' return. Here's what John Gill says, the famous Baptist pastor. "Sanctified persons are first as newborn babes, then they grow up to be young men, and at last become fathers in Christ. And this work being begun is carried on and will be performed, fulfilled, and made perfect. And it is God's work to do it. He begins and He carries it on, and He will finish it, and therefore the apostle prays to Him to do it." Brethren, are you making sanctification your goal? Or is it just survival? Are you aiming for growth in holiness and conformity to Jesus Christ? Are you trying to become more mature Christian? Are you using God's means? Are you reading the Bible? Are you memorizing Scripture? Are you meditating upon Scripture? Are you gathering with God's people? Are you doing the prayer, praying with one another? Are you praying for yourself individually? Or are you someone who is malnourished, but you only eat one meal a day and only taking 500 calories a day, and you're wondering, I don't know why I'm malnourished. Like, you're not eating. You're not drinking. You're not consuming. Do you pray for God to make you mature, or are you just relying upon your own effort? And are you praying for God to make your others mature as well? For those of us who are married, we know our spouses' positives and weaknesses. Are we praying for God to work in them and their weaknesses? For our children who are believers, we know where they have issues. Are we praying for God to change them, or are we trying to use our own strength and our own language to change them? Our grandchildren, or even fellow members here, we know where people are struggling. Are we praying for them, or do we just assume that God does not hear our prayers, will not do anything with our prayers? Also, have we confused sanctification with just simply talk about religion, or our inward religious feelings? Do the hairs on the back of our neck raise up? Do we have goosebumps when we go to the service? Is it just simply outward performance? Or do you think it's just becoming a monk and getting away from everyone? Or do we see that it's growing in obedience to Christ's commands, having a greater hatred for sin, having greater love for holiness, and having a desire to habitually strive to follow God's word? We're not going to be perfect, but are you striving to grow more and more like Christ? And do we understand that sanctification will not happen in this lifetime, but are we growing towards maturity in Christ? And do you also rejoice when you're down that God will sanctify you completely at His coming, and that we will have no more guilt, no more sinful desires, no more wicked thoughts, we will say no more terrible words, we will not do any more sinful deeds, we will not have shame, we will not have regret, we will not have guilt, we will not have our consciences be pricked and not be able to sleep at night, but we will be perfect as Christ is perfect. And that should encourage us to strive more and more to be like Him. So that's the first point. We should pray for God to completely sanctify us, which will happen when Christ returns. Our second point and second way to pray is this: a believer should pray for holiness by asking God to keep him blameless. A Christian should petition for godliness by requesting the Lord to continue without fault. Let's look at the last part of verse 23. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So be kept here means to retain, to keep. It's the verb that is forming the prayer that Paul is making. And notice he says your whole spirit, soul, and body. Now, this brings up an interesting question. How many parts are human beings composed of? I'm not asking about how many bones or how many limbs, but how many parts? Now, there's one view that says it's three. It's called the trichotomy view, and they look at this and they say, see, a person has a spirit, a soul, and a body. So man is composed of three parts. The soul refers to the intellect, the emotions, the will. The spirit is what becomes alive when a person becomes a Christian. And then, of course, we have a body. And then it would appeal also to Hebrews 4:12, which says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit." And they say, see, soul and spirit can be divided. There are three parts. There's also another view which says that man is composed of two parts. That's the dichotomy view. And that soul and spirit are synonymous and are the same. And the reason for this view is because elsewhere in Scripture it talks about them being synonymous. Like Job 7, verse 11. "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." That's poetry and it's parallelism. Spirit, soul. Elsewhere, we see in Isaiah 26:9, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." Soul yearning, spirit seeking. John 12:27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." And then in John 13:21, the next chapter, he says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So he's troubled in his soul, he's troubled in his spirit. So I think it's better to use this as synonymous, that soul and spirit are the same. Also, if you were to use this hermeneutic, we should argue that we have actually four parts based upon Mark 12:29 and 30. Remember when Jesus answers what's the most important law? Or to summarize the law, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Does that mean we have four parts? No. What he's trying to get across is we to love God with all of our being. And that's what is going on here, is that Paul is saying we should ask God to keep us blameless in all of our being, both physical and spiritual. Now, there's a third view that no Christian embraces, but the world has embraced, certainly, and it's monism. This is the idea that man is composed of one part. We have physical, but no material. And so because of this, it assumes that there is no spiritual need, there is no soul need that we need to address. And this is what atheists and secularists believe, because if we're descendants who have evolved from monkeys and apes, then we have no souls and have no spirits. And this is what our people who are leaders are making policies based on, is that you do not need spiritual help. You do not need to be with God's people. You do not need to hear the Word of God, because all you are fizzing gases and stardust, and you were brought into this world and you'll leave this world and that's it. There's no judgment. There's no eternity. You're just a body. That's why this matters, because both the soul and the body need to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. And the soul and the body affect one another. Like Psalm 32 verse 3 says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." So what's interesting is when we have unrepentant sin in our life, that spiritual problem will affect our physical and our body. You may not be able to sleep. You may feel burdensome. It may cause you to have diet issues. It may cause you to have a stomach ache because you have unaddressed sin. Also Psalm 38, 7 and 8. David says, "For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." That the inner man, the spiritual issues of his life is affecting him. Now, see, secularists try to treat man's body without acknowledging that we have a need for a cure of the soul. As Christians, we also need to be careful that we don't treat man as if we only have a soul and no body. Both affect each other. And we know that the only cure for the soul is God Himself. And that the soul is as much, if not greater, value than the body. Because this body will die, but the soul will go to heaven or hell, and then one day we'll all be raised. Now notice, going back to our text, 1 Thessalonians 23, he says that we should keep the whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless, meaning innocent or guiltless. Paul used this word in 1 Thessalonians 2:10. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." He's not talking about perfection. He's saying that he lived a consistent testimony while he was there visiting them, and no one can accuse him of ungodly behavior or patterns of habitual sin. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he encourages them and prays for them to be blameless. He says, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And when will this happen? Look at verse 23 at the end. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our eschatology should motivate us to have holy living. The end times of Jesus' return should cause us right now to pursue godliness, to renounce sin, to mortify sin, and to put on the armor of God, and to live out the Christian life. So he's praying for them to have holy lives in keeping with God's commands. It is not a prayer for perfection in this life. Instead, it's asking God to mature them and to help them to not fall into sin and doctrinal heresy. So that when Jesus returns, we will not be found immature or open to accusations of sinful behavior or heresy. So to summarize this point, Christians should pray for holiness by asking God to keep them blameless until the coming of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how so many Christians are capitulating to our culture. Now, the last 2 weeks we've talked about staying orthodox And earlier this past week, Bethany Christian Services, the largest Protestant adoption and foster care agency, they have 32, or they operate in 32 states, and they even have four offices here in Missouri. I think Jeff City, Kansas City, St. Louis, and maybe Springfield. They came out and said, we are going to pivot and now put children in the homes of homosexuals. And they're pivoting. They're trying to accommodate the culture. Here's what they said in the press release. Faith in Jesus is at the core of our mission, says Nate Bolt, Bethany's Senior Vice President of Public and Government Affairs. But we are not claiming a position on the various doctrinal issues about which Christians may disagree. So they're saying is that calling homosexuality a sin is like a tertiary issue, like the millennium as we were talking about at Sunday school. Well, if you're going to add that into it, let's just say the Trinity is a issue that we can disagree on, or whether or not Jesus Christ is God, or whether it's salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. What they're trying to do is say, we're Christian, but we're going to bring the ethics of the world in so that the world will be at peace with us. Instead of saying, no, we want to please the Lord so that when Jesus returns, we will be found blameless instead of being found blameless by the world. That's what they're trying to do. They want the world to approve of them and say, you are blameless, you are keeping with our ethics, we're going to allow you to operate. Instead of saying, no, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says, we're not going to bow the knee to you, you are wrong, and we're going to honor our King. So brethren, does Jesus' return motivate you to hold on to right doctrine and to live upright lives? Are you going to be found blameless by Jesus, or are you trying to be found blameless by the world, by the secularists, by those who hate God? And let me just say, if you try to make peace with Moloch, Moloch will become your God. Those who are trying to make peace, it's going to be another thing that's going to come down the pike, and they'll have to change to make peace with that. And then another, and then another, and they will only be Christian in name only as they are now. Do you pray that God would keep you from temptation, whether temptation to sin or temptation to renounce Him? Matthew 6:11, the Lord's Prayer says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That should be our prayer. Oh Lord, keep me from capitulating. Keep me strong and secure. Keep me from going into sin. And do you always pray for a way of escape? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there's always a way of escape. And that just because there's a temptation doesn't mean we have to succumb to it if we have the Holy Spirit in us. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. There's always a way of escape when there's temptation. The question is, do we believe that there's hope that in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we can say no to temptation and live an obedient life to God? Do you pray for God to protect you from you? Oh God, protect me from me. Do not let me completely blow this up. Do not let me cause division. Do not let me disappoint you through my actions. Do not let me blow it, because if it's not for your grace, I would do all kinds of terrible things. And do you see a connection between your soul and your body? Many people are setting themselves up for spiritual failure because they think they can be spiritually mature when they have a poor diet, no exercise, lack of sleep, and being overworked. If your body is not doing well, that's going to affect your spiritual outlook. It's hard when you're sick to read the Bible and to pray. It's difficult at times. And then if you have a habitual lifestyle where you're making yourself sick through not making good choices, it's going to be difficult on your soul as well as your body. Do you see that some of your spiritual struggles may be connected to poor stewardship of your body? We can't just separate our body from our soul and pretend what we do to our body doesn't affect our soul, or what we do to our soul doesn't affect your body. Or at the same time, do you see that maybe some of your physical issues are caused by guilt, shame, fear, worry, and anger? A classic example, someone gets an ulcer because they are so stressed that they're not dealing with that stress in a godly way, and so now their body has formed an ulcer in their stomach. These things happen, and so we have to understand that connection between our body and our soul, because if we don't, we're going to set ourselves up for failure and not even know it. But now let me address, finally, to those who are not Christians. You will not be found sanctified and blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. Instead, you will be found under sin, and you will be under God's judgment. And that's just not something that may happen. That will happen. That is a guarantee. And so for the believer, this truth should motivate us to grow in holiness. For those of you who are not Christians, this should motivate you to go to God of peace and find peace through His Son, Jesus Christ. May this motivate you to turn from your sin, renounce from your sin. Friends, what sin is worth an eternity in hell for? What sin gives you so much pleasure, so much delight, so much joy, that it'd be worth an eternity of misery for? And the answer is nothing. What glory, what promises, what treasures of this earth are so wonderful that you would give up your whole soul to attain and sell your soul to the devil? And the answer is nothing. Instead, the devil is lying and trying to take as many people as possible and take them to hell. But God has sent His Son to die for sinners like you and me. And He says, "Come to me who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Turn from your sins, and I have the free gift of the gospel of everlasting life and of peace with me if you will come. If you will turn. If you put your faith in me. But if you do not, at that day, there will not be the completion of sanctification. There will not be blamelessness. There will not be hope and joy. But there will be terror, doom, and destruction." And you'll say, "Go to the pits of fire prepared before all eternity for you. And then you will have no hope and no way of escape." And so what do you need to do? Call upon the Lord. Pray to Him. Ask Him to change you, to cause you to be born again, and that He would have pity upon your soul, not because you deserve it, but out of His grace and love and mercy. Because God is a God who saves sinners. As Paul says, "Of whom I am the foremost." He will save you too if you come. Well, friends, we've talked about some deep matters today about sanctification and being blameless. Lord willing, next week we'll talk about Jesus, the triune God, being faithful to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You, and we bless You that You have given us Your Word, and that You have this promise that we will one day be sanctified, and we pray that until that day we would grow in holiness and that we would be found blameless. Oh Lord, may You keep us. May You keep us from temptation. May You help us to say no to sin. And may You work in and through us to glorify Yourself so that we would bear the fruits of Spirit and that we would become more and more mature and in conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.